Turning your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, last verse of chapter 8, and we're going to get into chapter 9. Let me open this time of teaching with prayer. Father, as we consider your word and the call to examine our hearts and have our hearts in the right place when we are engaging in the act of worship, of giving, I pray that you would help us to set our hearts in the right place and grow in the right attitudes towards giving, and that you would make our church a church that is generous and then that blesses many people. Please help me to teach this well, in Jesus' name, amen. Let me begin by reading the passage. I'm going to start at chapter 8, verse 24, the last verse of chapter 8, and go into about the middle of chapter 9. 2 Corinthians 8:24. Therefore, openly before the churches, show them the proof of your love and of our reason for boasting about you. For it is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, namely that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I have sent the brethren in order that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, so that, as I was saying, you may be prepared. Otherwise, if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, will be put to shame by this confidence. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they go on ahead of you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not be affected by covetousness. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully or generously. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. I'll stop there for now. Just reviewing the context of this passage, he started in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 8, relating how the Macedonian churches had donated unexpectedly large amounts of money with great eagerness, despite their poverty and persecution. Then he reminds the Corinthian church of their previous commitment to give and encourages them that giving would be a great way to show their love, verses 6 through 11. Then in verse 9 of chapter 8, he brings up the example of Christ, who graciously gave away his riches that we might receive eternal riches. Then in verse 12, he reminds the Corinthians that God will be pleased with whatever they do give. He reassures them in verses 13 through 15 that this is not going to be a dependency-generating situation. It will provide real needed help. And in verses 16 through 23 of chapter 8, he reassures them that he's got a diligent and praiseworthy leader for this team in Titus, and that he will have appropriate accountability from delegates chosen by the churches. And finally, in verse 24, then, he makes his ask, so please give. In chapter 9, he follows that up with arrangements to make sure that the Corinthians are well prepared to give generously. And he reminds them of the law of sowing and reaping. So I'm going to start in at verse 24, where Paul challenges the church in Corinth to give generously. And he gives two reasons to give. One is to display or show or give proof of your love to them. Give to show your love. Words are cheap. You can promise to do something all day long, but it isn't until you actually do it that you show to those people that you actually love them. The church in Corinth had promised a year ago to give a generous donation, but they so far hadn't actually put their money where their mouth was. So Paul is gently challenging them to follow through. Openly display your love for your brothers and sisters by actually making the donation. In verse 8 of chapter 8, he wrote, it's giving proof through the diligence of others and the genuineness of your love for each other. This is proof going to show the genuineness of your love if you give, rather than just talk about it. Hebrews 6 says some very similar things to the poor saints back in Jerusalem who are going to be getting Paul's gift, but they also have responsibilities to show love and give. For God is not so unrighteous as to forget your work and the love which you displayed in his name, you having ministered to and continuing to minister to the saints. Now we desire for each one of you to display the same diligence. So actually, giving shows love, demonstrates love. The second reason for giving that Paul brings out in verse 24 is to show to the other churches in Macedonia to whom Paul has been bragging that the Corinthians are so generous, that they actually are generous. Matthew Henry commented that the good opinion of, that others entertain of us should be an argument to us. If you have a good reputation, keep it up. Now, it's possible that Paul shouldn't have boasted about the Corinthians. I kind of struggled with that myself as I was studying this passage. Is Paul's anxiety about this the result of him having stepped over the line into some kind of sin by bragging on the Corinthians? Philip Hughes' commentary kind of pushed me back on that. He said, Paul's glorying or boasting here is not in men, nor in human achievements as such, but in the grace of God manifested in and through the lives of men. To conclude that what Paul writes here is in any sense at variance with his injunction given to the Corinthians in his earlier epistle, and it'll be repeated in this epistle later on, that he who glories or boasts should only boast in the Lord, would be to misunderstand the situation. For Paul's glorying concerning the Corinthians is essentially a glorying in the goodness of God. So to the extent that he was concerned for God's glory, that it's possible that he was doing a good thing. Later on in chapter 10, he's going to say, we, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God has appointed us, and that sphere especially includes you. He sees that God has given him that what he's doing is something God has called him to do, and he is aware of the limits of what he should be observing in his boasting. I think Paul's working on redeeming the reputation of the Corinthians. If they made good on their pledge, not only would the saints in Jerusalem be blessed, but the Macedonian churches would gain a new level of respect for the church in Corinth that they didn't have before. Remember, the reputation of Corinth is that they were all sex addicts and drunks. And whenever Corinthians were portrayed on the stages of the Greek plays, the Corinthians were always stumbling drunk. So this is the reputation of Corinth in the eyes of the Macedonians. And Paul is working to give them a new reputation by bragging on them about their generosity to the poor. Paul apparently decided to risk his reputation by bragging openly about the church in Corinth in front of the Macedonians. in order to forge a deeper level of love and respect between the churches that are around the rim of the Aegean Sea. He wanted the Macedonian Christians to know there's this hub of believers that you can depend on. They're only 300 miles away. We've already read about this boasting that Paul did about Corinth when he was in Thessalonica and Philippi, and how he had bragged on the Corinthians to Titus back in chapter 7, 2 Corinthians 7:14. Although I had bragged about something to him concerning y'all, I was not ashamed, but rather just as we uttered all things in truth to y'all, thus also it was with our bragging for Titus. For Titus, it was realized to be the truth. Titus, when he went to Corinth, realized the bragging Paul had been doing was actually telling the truth about the generosity of the Corinthians. We'll read a little later on in chapter 11 where Paul says, as the truth of Christ in me, no one's going to stop me from boasting. So as we move on into chapter 9, we see Paul setting the Corinthians up to make good on his boast and to give them this reputation for generosity among the Macedonian church, and to make good on their pledge to give to the needs in Jerusalem. The grammar in the first paragraph of chapter 9 is what Greek grammarians call a men de construction, in which we would say in English, on the one hand, but on the other. So he opens saying, on the one hand, the Greek word men, I feel a little sheepish about writing this reminder to you to get ready to give. Because I know you're already excited about it. I know you've already made a commitment to give, and I know Titus is already working with you about it. So it seems a little over the top or superfluous for me to write this reminder, says Paul. But on the other hand, Paul has done so much bragging to the Macedonian churches about the Corinthian churches' pledges to give that if the actual collection in Corinth was at all disappointing, if it turned out at all to be disappointing, then Paul would lose credibility with the churches in Macedonia, and the church in Corinth would also lose credibility with the churches in Macedonia. Now, this seems to have been a kind of a risky thing that Paul did, to boast about what someone's going to do. So he's sending Titus and the other brothers who are not from Macedonia ahead to Corinth to make good and sure that when Paul does arrive later on in Corinth with representatives from the Macedonian churches, there's going to be a nice fat donation from Corinth there in the ministry account. And he tells the Corinthian Christians, your zeal has stirred up or provoked most of the Christians in Macedonia. This Greek verb for stirred or provoked is only ever used to describe competitive situations like battles. This is more than a simple encouragement to do something nice. Paul's laying down the gauntlet, as it were, and he's challenging the Christians in Corinth to step up and be competitive with their giving. The Corinthians' zeal in pledging to give had inspired the Macedonians to give way more than expected. And now Paul's using the Macedonians' actual giving to inspire the Corinthians to up the ante. I think this could be an application of the exhortation we find in Hebrews 10, verse 24. Let us take cognizance of one another towards the provocation of love and of good works. How can I use what I know about you to provoke you to love and good works? That's what we're commanded to do in Hebrews 10. To use what we know about our brothers and sisters in Christ to provoke them to love and good works. And that's what Paul's doing, I think. It's appropriate to set up a little friendly competition in doing good works. Life Choice Ministries offers a prize to the person who raises the most money for their annual Walk for Life. There's nothing wrong with that. It's a kind of a fun thing. Sometimes I try to encourage more engagement in the singing as we're singing a song in our church service. I'll get the adult, compare the adults to the children, the men to the women, and say, hey, you're singing louder than the others. Can you sing as loud as they are? I'm using a little bit of friendly competition to encourage you to love and good deeds. I've noticed the cooks in the church trying to outdo each other in preparing great food for church fellowship lunches. That's great. It's fun. I like how the English Standard Version translated Romans 12:10. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. That's competitive language there. Outdo one another in showing honor. Now, we don't want to turn church into a competitive brawl, but there is a place for a little healthy competition in doing what's good. So Paul says to the church in Corinth, don't get caught off guard here. Be prepared. Be ready. Don't let this opportunity to give catch you unprepared. And you think about that word prepared that he uses three times, actually, in these verses, and one of them with a negative, unprepared. Preparing. When you prepare a meal, what does that involve? Showing up at the table and looking for the food? No, it includes planning a menu, going to the store and shopping for the menu items, then going into the kitchen and cooking them up and chopping them up and laying them out on dishes and getting the timing of all the different dishes right so they can all come out and be served hot at the same time. There's a lot of work that goes into preparing a meal. And similarly with war. The same verb is used with war in the Bible. Literally tons of preparation in advance for a war. You've got to get all of the thousands of troops and weapons and vehicles and supplies and support structures all in the right places at the right times. And that takes a huge amount of preparation. 1 Corinthians 14:8 mentions the importance of sounding alarm for battle early enough and clearly enough that each soldier can prepare himself for battle. Those who go into battle unprepared will probably lose. So Paul encourages the Corinthians not to be lackadaisical or even spontaneous about giving, but rather to be prepared. Think ahead, gather the resources, mobilize the people towards the goal of providing for the needs of the saints that are suffering. This points us back to what Paul wrote at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, on the first day of the week. Each one of you should make a deposit according to whatever he's been prospered that week, in order that when I come, a collection will not have to happen then. In 2 Corinthians 8:6, we see the language about urging Titus. Paul and Timothy had urged Titus that just as he had previously started, so he might bring to completion this gracious gift. And on chapter 8, verse 17, chapter 12, verse 17, says, Titus went when they urged him. He took some brothers with him, went ahead of Paul back to Corinth to organize the giving. And as Chip read from Acts 20, Paul and Timothy did indeed travel to Corinth shortly after Titus did, stayed there for 3 months. And we read that when they left Corinth, there's three Macedonians with Paul. Sopater of Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians. So Paul really did bring Macedonian Christians to Corinth to see the generosity of the church in Corinth. In verse 6, now Paul turns from the somewhat competitive motivation of not looking lame next to Macedonians to another more positive motivation for giving generously, and that is the law of sowing and reaping. If I go out into my garden and I plant one watermelon seed, in the spring, what should I expect to grow there in the summer? Should I expect to see a bunch of grapes growing there? No, why? Because what I planted was a watermelon seed, not a grape seed. And should I expect a whole bunch of watermelons this summer? Why not? Because I only planted one watermelon seed. I should only expect to see one watermelon plant grow in my garden if I only plant one watermelon seed, right? That's the law of sowing and reaping. You get what you plant, and you only get as much as you plant. So if you want a bunch of grapes, what should you do? Plant a bunch of grape seeds. That's right. The Bible states this principle in many ways, and I want to just survey them because it is such a rich teaching throughout all of Scripture. We see it beginning in the wisdom literature, from which I think Paul draws this quote, Proverbs 11, 24 through 25. There is one who scatters the seed, sows the seed, yet increases more. And there is one who withholds more than is right that leads to poverty. The generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will be watered himself. God says that holding on to what you own leads to poverty. Giving leads to increase. It seems counterintuitive, but that's the law of sowing and reaping. Proverbs 22:9 says, he who sows iniquity will reap sorrow. He who's had a generous eye will be blessed, for he gives of his bread to the poor. Now, the Greek Old Testament reads a little differently from the Hebrew in this verse. Instead of he who sows iniquity, the Septuagint reads, he who sows a small amount, using the synonym for the word sparingly that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 9:6. So, perhaps that's where Paul got this idea from. He who reaps sparingly, who sows sparingly, will reap sparingly. But whatever the case, you get bad results both from investing in evil and from not investing much in what's good. We read from Ecclesiastes 11, to cast your bread upon the waters, for you'll find it after many days. In the morning sow your seed, and in the evening do not withhold your hand. For you don't know which will prosper, or whether both alike will be good. The more you invest, the more of a return you're likely to get. That's true not only in business and agriculture, but spiritually. Although God only asks for 10%. Malachi 3:10, he says, bring me all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me out now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out on you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. Do you want to be blessed just a little bit, or do you want to be blessed a lot? In Luke 6:38, Jesus said, give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, it'll be put back into your bosom. You can't outgive God. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. Galatians 6:7 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. So let us not grow weary in doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we don't lose heart. This principle works not only with plant seeds, but also with human actions. God says that when we're generous in blessing others, he'll see to it that we are generously blessed in return. If we're selfish and stingy, we're not going to see much in the way of blessing. John Calvin commented, whenever fleshly reason calls us back from doing good through fear of loss, we should immediately oppose it with this shield. But the Lord declares that we are sowing. What if I make that gift and then I find I need that extra money or that extra thing in the future? But the Lord declares that I am sowing. Use that as your shield for stinginess. The Lord declares we are sowing. Conversely, if we do what is evil, God will see to it that evil befalls us. God is big into being fair and just. Although when it comes to pouring out blessings, he tends to give us more than we deserve. And that's a mercy. I should also mention that his blessings are not always financial. Sowing generously is certainly speaking of giving money here in 2 Corinthians 9. But the whole counsel of Scripture clues us into the fact that the money is not the only resource God has given to us here to share. We can be generous with our time, with our encouraging words, with our acts of service, with employing whatever spiritual gifts God has given us to bless others. And then being blessed by the same token consists more than just in getting money. It also consists in having friends, being at peace, knowing the truth, being free from guilt, having family, having influence on others, having something meaningful to do, being able to be content, having eternal life, to name a few. So don't think about reaping just in terms of money. Verses 7 through 8 teach us a corollary to the law of sowing and reaping, and that is that God gives grace for doing good works to those who purposefully, voluntarily, and cheerfully give. Our heart attitude is important. Our heart attitude is important. God's word says that our heart and giving should be characterized by cheerfulness. Now, the Greek word for cheerful is hilaron, from which we get the English words hilarious and exhilarating. God loves it when we think giving is fun. Now, I pay taxes to the government, but that's not fun for me. I pay them out of obligation, because if I don't pay taxes, the government will punish me. And sometimes we get to thinking the same way about God. Well, I know I should give 10%. I wish I wasn't under this obligation. I'd really rather spend it on some nicer clothes or an upgrade for my car, but I'd feel kind of guilty if I did, so, right? When our heart is not in it, duty can replace love and make it no fun, and God doesn't reward that. Imagine a wife saying to her husband, well, I don't feel like showing you any respect or doing anything for you, but I'll force myself to sit and watch the sunset because I feel like I ought to, and I'd feel kind of guilty if I left and went to a friend's house. That's not going to make her husband feel loved. He won't even be able to enjoy watching the sunset with her because he knows she's doing it out of duty and not out of love. Now, don't get me wrong. Sometimes we do have to do things out of duty because we don't feel like doing them. We just have to push through and do those things. But that's not a long-term solution. Duty won't work as a permanent replacement for love in marriage, and it won't work as a long-term replacement for love in your relationship with God either. That may be what Paul was getting at the end of verse 5 when he used the word covetousness. Some English words versions have the word covetousness at the end of verse 5. They covet those things, and so they don't want to give them away because they want to keep them. Their heart is reluctant to give. That's the opposite of the kind of cheerful giving that desires to bless that Paul is trying to encourage here. And that cheerful giving that desires to bless out of a heart attitude of love, well, that's going to be pleasing to the one that we want to show love to. From the beginning, God lets us know that he cares about our heart attitude. He said in Deuteronomy, in the law, chapter 15, verses 7 and following, that if there's among you a poor man inside the gates of your land, which the Lord your God is giving you, You shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother. Notice he doesn't just say you shouldn't hold your hand back. He says don't harden your heart, because heart is important to God. You shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. Beware lest there be a wicked thought in your heart saying, well, the seventh year, the year of release is at hand, and your eye be evil against your poor brother, and you give him nothing, because at the seventh year, all the debts are absolved, and he doesn't have to pay you back. If he cries to the Lord against you, it'll be a sin against, you'll be sin in you. You must surely give to him, and your heart should not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your works and in all to which you put your hand. For the poor will never cease from the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor and your needy in your land. God cares about your heart attitude of generosity, as well as your actual actions of generosity. Later on, David prayed in 1 Chronicles 29, I know also, my God, that you probe the heart. The righteous ones are what you delight in. So as for me, in the rightness of my heart, I have made a freewill offering. David knows that it's not just the offering God wants. It is his heart that God wants. And one of the ways that Paul suggests to guard your heart against regrets or bad attitudes when it comes to giving is to plan your giving in advance. Paul says that in verse 7, purpose, decide in advance. Do that privately before God in prayer and in discussion with your family, if applicable. Purpose or decide in advance what you believe God wants you to give. And then when it comes to the moment of giving, you can't be manipulated by guilt or peer pressure or fickle emotions or second guesses. If you have planned it ahead, you can give deliberately, confidently, and cheerfully what you've already come to a settled conviction before the Lord to give. Now in verse 8, Paul reminds us that God is the source and giver of all grace. Peter also called God that in 1 Peter 5:10, after y'all have suffered a few things, the God of all grace, who called you into his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, will himself renew you. He will confirm, establish, and strengthen you. This doctrine's in the Old Testament too, Psalm 84:11. Because Yahweh God is sun and shield, he will give grace and glory. He will give grace. Grace is where, God is where this grace comes from. He will not withhold good towards those who walk with integrity. And 2 Corinthians 8:7 details what all grace is. Moreover, just as y'all abound in everything, in what? Faith, in word, in knowledge, in all diligence, and love that is from us among yourselves, that you should abound also in this grace. So God gives us his word and knowledge from the Bible, his diligence and love for one another. That's what all grace is defined as in 2 Corinthians 8:7. Reminds me of Samuel Stone's hymn, The Church's One Foundation. One holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, to one hope she presses with every grace endued. God will give us every grace we need. According to verse 8, God lavishes his grace upon us, not only to give us all that we need to any good deed, but also in order that by his power we'll actually be abundant in good works, spilling out blessings because we have plenty to share, because we're connected to God's inexhaustible supply. In verse 8, it says God has the power, he's able to make all grace abound to you. That Greek word for able at the beginning of verse 8 is dynatos, from which we get the English word dynamite. God's power and ability are formidable. David prayed to the Lord in 1 Corinthians 29:12, both wealth and honor are from your presence, and you are governing everything. Also in your hand are power and might, and it is in your control to increase and to strengthen everyone. That's a lot of power and control which God has, all of it. Paul wrote in Ephesians 3:20, that God is the one who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the same power, that dunamis that works in us. God's power is immense. And what is all that power and ability from God doing? It's making you abound in every good work. Ephesians 2:10 says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Paul later told Titus, Titus 3:8, I want you to affirm constantly that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. This is the will of God. And then in 2 Corinthians 2, we have the famous benediction. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. He asked this because this is what God does. We know God does this. Philip Hughes wrote in his commentary, God's giving of his grace to us is the complete opposite of grudging and forced. God's love to us is not grudging. In responding to it by generous and cheerful giving, the Christian finds not only that, contrary to human probability, he has yet a sufficiency for his own needs, but far more than that, he is so enriched by divine grace as to be able to constantly abound in every kind of good work. When you give, it doesn't deplete you so that you don't your needs aren't met. When you give to the Lord with the right attitude, God will make sure that you will constantly abound in every good work. So I pray that you would find true in your own life these principles. As you appropriate God's grace and show the proof of your love through giving purposefully and voluntarily with a cheerful heart.